Hello, Radio Maria listeners. Welcome back to the Quest for a Culture of Life in America. I'm so happy to have you here with us again today, whether you're on air or whether you're on your computer. Our guest today is Dr. Rebecca Peck. She is a medical doctor in family practice with her husband at Peck's Family Practice in Ormond Beach, Florida. Dr. Peck, are you there?
Yes, thank you for having me, Steve.
Well, thank you for being with us. You have such an interesting story to tell us today. You have such an interesting life and family, and you're such a busy woman. I don't know how you do all the things you do. So maybe you can help us understand how you're able to do that so we can be more productive ourselves. Dr. Peck is not only married and a physician, she's a mother of six children. And she teaches natural family planning, I suppose, maybe some help from her husband. She is also very active in the fight against the Health and Human Services mandate that we're all struggling with as Catholics and as religious people and all Americans concerned with religious liberty. And so we're very grateful for her contribution in that arena. And I'm looking forward to having her share with us some of the things that she's been doing. So before we start with an in-depth interview of Dr. Rebecca, let's begin, as we always do, by saying the Angelus. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The angel of the Lord declared to Mary, and she conceived of the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it done unto me according to thy word. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Pray for us, O Holy Mother of God, that we be made worthy of the promises of Christ. Let us pray. Pour forth, we beseech thee, O Lord, thy grace into our hearts, that we to whom the incarnation of Christ thy Son was made known by the message of an angel, may by his passion and cross be brought to the glory of his resurrection, through the same Christ our Lord. Amen. So, Dr. Peck, I know you're a very busy person, big family, medical practice, passions of various kinds here. Can you tell us something about your early life? And I think you started out unwanted. It's a kind of interesting part of your story. So please tell us about your early life, your first family.
Yes, I'd be happy to, Steve. It's actually this early experience that has given me the vigor and the energy that you speak of. But it's very true. And I would just like to open with the reading from yesterday when Jesus is saying, if you observe my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I have perfectly observed my Father's commandments and remain in his love. And also that we have been over the weeks examining the phrase, it was not you who chose me, but I who chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit that will remain, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. I started out knowing that I was adopted my whole life. My kindly mother and father, my mother was Catholic, my father was Lutheran. They did the best they could to raise me, but very, very secular. We went to holiday, you know, church only in the high holidays, Christmas and Easter, and really had much of a secular education, but not a real catechesis in the faith. And it wasn't until high school that I really knew the Lord. They put me in a Catholic high school, Sacred Heart Academy, and it was there that I met through my music ministry, because I play the piano, and I felt really God's presence for the first time, and I just loved it. But my faith was not deep, as the scripture about the roots that were not deep, and they got snatched away. And I was unfortunately swept into this secular lifestyle, which really culminated by age 25. I was in New York City, having had graduated from both high school and college, and very secular, very unspiritual, existence, many boyfriends, I believed the lies of contraception, and by the age of 25, I unfortunately had had my second abortion, and I was just miserable. I thought, you know, this was supposed to make me happy, embracing the feminist lifestyle, freedom, you know, I should be just really happy, and I was just so empty. And I can remember going to St. Patrick's Cathedral because I lived in the city, and I went into that beautiful big cathedral, and I remember the experience of God when I had met him first in Sacred Heart Academy, and I remember wanting that relationship and just feeling that there was a huge chasm between him and I, and knowing that I had put it there. But I felt unable to cross the chasm, and so I just sat in that cathedral, and I waited for any kind of feeling, and I didn't get any, and I went away, and I went to a counselor to try to get some help to figure out why I was so depressed. And her words, even though she was secular, led me to really a life-changing event. She said, "You are adopted, Rebecca, and I want you to go find out information about your biological parents." And when I did, that information changed my life. My records were sealed in New York. That's what they did at the time. The year was 1966. And
Dr. Rebecca, let me interrupt a minute.
Yes.
You're getting a lot of static, and I wonder if it's because you're speaking too close to a microphone or something. Maybe if you back off a little bit.
Oh, okay. Is this better?
I think so. Yeah, let's try that.
Is that better?
I'm sorry. Yeah, I don't hear the static. So.
Oh, okay. Okay.
Thank you.
Let me know if it comes in again.
Okay.
So as I was saying, I went to a counselor to try to find my biological mother, and I was able to find what they call non-identifying information. And in that information, I was able to discern what my parents' history was, and I found out what I look like, and more than that, I found the circumstances that my biological mother had found herself. She was on a piano scholarship in the middle of her studies, and my father was on his way to Vietnam. And the words in the paragraph next read, you know, sex was not a part of the relationship, but on the night of his deployment, your father forced himself upon your mother, and that is how I came to be. And when I really let those words sink in, that my mother basically had been raped or date raped or whatever term you want to give that, you know, basically my mother was raped, and she had the courage to, although she was in the middle of college and no one would have blamed her if she would have gotten an abortion, she had the courage and the love for me, her unborn baby, to give me life 9 months later, and then I was put up for adoption and raised the way that I've since told you. But the knowledge of what she did and the knowledge of what I had done, it was just this paradox, and I realized that, oh my gosh, my mother, even though she didn't want me, had the courage and the love to give me life. And myself, I was so selfish that I didn't have that courage, and I didn't have that wisdom and foresight. And it was just almost crushing, if not for our Lord. You know, I went right back to that St. Patrick's Cathedral, and this time I was able to cross the chasm. I took advantage of the sacraments of reconciliation, and my journey started that day. And doors started opening for me. I was able to get into medical school relatively easily and really perform well in my studies. And I went through training, and I was just in love with the Lord again and trying to reconcile my practice with my faith, which was very difficult because as doctors, you know, it's a very secular training. There's no talk about God. And I made it through pretty unscathed until the third year when we had our abortion training. And probably the biggest radical feminist that one could meet, I met on my gynecology rotation. She had her own abortion clinic tied up next to her clinic, and it was presumed we were going to go get our abortion training. And I had we had a robust conscience protection at that time, and I was able to say, no, I don't believe abortion is medical training, and I'm not going to partake in that. And I was able to opt out of that and continue my training. But her and I butted heads many times along the way because she was very irate that I wouldn't take part of her abortion training. She felt that was a slight upon her and a slight of her whole radical feminist agenda. And I found that to combat her dislike of me or dislike of the philosophy which I espouse. I really found myself trying to be better than I ever had been before. I tried to study harder. I tried to be the best medical student I could be so that she would have nothing to criticize. In other words, to be the best person that all of us can be in whatever walk of life we are in so that they cannot criticize our competency. In fact, perhaps our excellence in whatever area we find ourselves in will speak volumes, and maybe that will get the person to look more into the faith that we say that we are supposedly enlivened by. And so we got through that rotation, and one of the interesting rotation experiences that I had was that I realized that the babies that were being aborted at her clinic were 20 weeks old, and that there was a hospital right across the street from her clinic. And we were doing our pediatric rounds right after the gynecology rotation, and I realized that those same-age babies, 21, 22 weeks, these high-risk ladies that had problem pregnancies would go to that hospital, and we would do everything to save those babies. We stayed up all night. We, you know, those people were there for months out of their lives trying to save those babies. They would spend their whole early first year in that hospital. We were spending millions of dollars with all the latest technology to save those 22-week babies that were born in that hospital, and we did it in a large number of cases. But then at the same time, across the street, those babies were 20 weeks, and they were being killed by their moms. And the only difference between the two groups of babies was this concept of wantedness. You know, the hospital babies were wanted by their parents, and the abortion that the babies that were terminated, their mommies didn't want those babies. And to me, that just seems so wrong. And that philosophy of the only logic being of wantedness seems so wrong. And I remember that we were able to write a big article and bring people's attention to this in a very poignant way, and it did make people stop and think for a short period of time. And then I finished medical school, went on to residency, and met my husband Ben in residency, and we've since practiced a pro-life, pro-NFP Catholic family practice for the last 10 years, and we've been blessed with 6 beautiful children. And, you know, God, although I was truly forgiven on that first reconciliation that I made, you know, God is so good and he's so wise, because with each baby that I had and carried and cared for, you know, the depth of what I had done before I really knew him, the depth of what I had allowed with the abortions really came, really was so poignant to me to care for these sacred lives and to realize the depth of what I had done. But God so gently brought me through that, and it's just been a wonderful experience being a mother, you know, using my body as God has created to be a wife and a mother. And, you know, the blessings in that and the lessons learned from my mistakes and the phrase that God can bring glory even out of evil is so true. And I just derive great energy, great fulfillment, great blessings, the realization of what God's grace, what God's mercy can do in any life, no matter where you are, to just grow where you're planted.
Now, I wonder, you were an unplanned pregnancy, and I suspect that a very high percentage of pregnancies are unplanned, and even though they're unplanned, most of them eventually end up being wanted, and especially at birth. You know, very few people, after they've birthed a child, say, "I don't want you." They love this new baby, and grandparents love the baby, siblings love the baby, everybody loves a baby. So is there any data to indicate what percentage of children are conceived in an unplanned manner? I know you've done a lot of research, but maybe you've not seen anything on that. You have any thoughts on that?
Well, I know that Janet Smith recently commented on that very situation where out of all the babies being born, 25% were being aborted and 50% were being basically unplanned. And you could include the 25% that are aborted because those probably are unplanned. But 50% mm-hmm. are born to single parents or non-married parents, and just 25% are born to two parents that are going to stay married the rest of their lives. So I think it's somewhere around 50%, but I don't have the exact data.
So tell us, you're practicing now in Florida. Your residency and medical training were somewhere else, were they not? Or was your residency?
I trained in Illinois and then moved to Florida where my parents were retired to be near them, and met my husband at residency in Daytona Beach, Florida. And then we've been practicing in Ormond Beach, Florida for the last 10 years.
Tell us a little bit about your medical practice. Are you full-time? Do you homeschool by any chance?
No, I don't have time to do that, too. I wish I could. And my hat's off to all those ladies out there doing that, because to me, raising the children and educating them, that is the toughest job. I think my job as a physician is so much easier than when I go home. I work part-time. I work from about 8 to 3 every day. And when I go home, I say to everybody, my patients included, my real job begins. So my hat's off to all those mothers out there that are full-time stay-at-home moms and who homeschool their children. It's so very important. I don't think God gave me that particular grace. So they go to public school, and we do catechism through the church. And our practice, I have a lot of women. I teach the Marquette method of natural family planning and the symptothermal method. For those of you that don't know about Marquette, it's a relatively new method. I love it because it involves urinary hormonal testing, just a simple urine test that women can do every day. And it really accurately predicts the fertile period, the 5 days leading up to ovulation. We know the fertile window is about 6 days because sperm can live in the woman's body for 5 days. So if we are not ready to have another child, we can space children with the Marquette Natural Family Planning. And the urinary monitor just works great for myself and for patients. They have about an 8-day period of abstinence where they don't have intercourse if they don't wish to have a baby. And it's just been great to see the growing numbers of women choosing this over harmful pills or IUDs or sterilization.
So your area there seems to have a very strong Catholic medical presence. You have the Catholic Medical Association Guild. You apparently have priests that are supporting you, and your bishop seems to be supporting you. Is that really the case? And if that is, how did that develop? Because I don't think that's very, very common throughout our country.
Well, I attribute this, of course, to God and to one man, Dr. Steve White, who started the Catholic Medical Association Guild. The Catholic Medical Association is a nationwide organization, and they've been in existence for 100 years. It's interesting to know that they had tens of thousands of members until Humana Vitae, and then the numbers of members of Catholic physicians between 1960 and 1970, again, the only definable event during that period was Humana Vitae. In 1960, the number of members was 10,000, and in 1970, it was 1,000. So the whole controversy and unacceptance of Humana Vitae really did a number on the medical profession, especially Catholic medical doctors, and we can talk about the reasons why later. But Dr. Steve White has been a faithful Catholic physician in this area, Daytona Beach and Ormond Beach, and he tried to start an organization of Catholic doctors about 15 years ago. And for whatever reason, it didn't really take hold, but lately God has given us much fruit because his persistence has led to us having about 20 to 30 doctors, and we recently had meetings, and we were able to get a bunch of natural family planning instructors involved with our effort, just wonderful people like Carrie and Rick Huebner, who are NFP advocates, and we now have a network of over 100 NFP instructors and physicians, and we had to partner with the NFP teachers and the physicians, and then we convinced the bishop to get his priests on board, because the bishop was initially concerned that if he started recommending that his priests advocate NFP, he was concerned that there wouldn't be a network of NFP physicians and instructors. So we kind of convinced him by creating this network, and slowly we have had more priests coming on board. And Father Habiger with his NFP network for the parish, we were also privileged to have him here 2 years ago during one of our convocation meetings with all the priests and the bishops. And it's just been abundant fruit. It's just been every year we get a couple more priests on board. We're preparing a contraception primer for the diocese, which is a binder that we've prepared of, you know, why contraception is harmful, why it goes against natural law, how NFT follows natural law, and wonderful articles that are on your website, One More Soul, and by Janet Smith and others, which really help give a language on how priests can talk to their lady about these matters, because they've been ignored for too long, for far too long. Mm-hmm. But unlike some others, I don't just blame priests. I feel like if physicians had been standing there shoulder to shoulder with the priests back in the 60s, perhaps the priests would have had the courage to preach Humana Vitae as it ought to have been preached.
Yeah, we need the priests and the bishop and, of course, the ordained, but we also need the Catholic physicians. And I think Father Habiger, who you mentioned from NFP Outreach, has said that like 90-some percent of Catholic physicians in family practice in obstetrics and gynecology are willing to prescribe the birth control pill and other contraceptives and do sterilization. And that is a very sad situation that we need to work hard to remedy. Can you tell us now, let's switch over to talking about the Health and Human Services mandate. What is it, and why are the Catholic bishops so upset about it?
Well, the Secretary of Health and Human Services, Kathleen Sebelius, with the approval of President Barack Obama, mandated that all health insurance plans must provide free of charge, I might add, contraceptives, sterilizations, and morning after pills, which cause chemical abortions. And he went a step further by calling this immoral medicine preventative care, which most people think when you use the term preventative care that that means something's good for you. We can talk further about why that is very unjust to use that term in this situation. But because the Obama administration had created this restrictive definition of a religious institution, most Catholic schools and healthcare facilities and social service organizations, as well as people just like my husband and I who have a Catholic family physician practice, we have to buy insurance for our employees, and we are mandated to provide, to pay the money for the insurance that mandates that, you know, the contraception is part of what we bought. We can't opt out of that. And we have to pay for these services even though it violates their faith. I mean, I think the bishops initially thought that President Obama, when he spoke at Notre Dame a couple years ago and promised that there would be a very broad religious exemption, I think they trusted that, you know, most Catholic schools and healthcare facilities would, you know, opt out of this, or Catholic physicians like myself, but he has not made good on that promise, and he is forcing them to provide this even though it violates their faith. Moreover, we have reason to worry as Catholic physicians that not only are we going to have to pay for this for our employees, but when push comes to shove, we're going to be forced to prescribe contraception, because if we're not obeying by an insurance mandate or contract, the insurance company could come to us and say, you are not providing this contraception or sterilization. We no longer want you on our plan, and we're essentially out of business. So for 2,000 years, you know, the Catholic Church has clearly and consistently upheld the truth that these things were immoral actions. For the government to force people to participate in activities which are contrary to their religious convictions is such a grave injustice, and it is a direct assault on the freedom of religion. They couch it in the terms that this is good medicine, and it is not. And this is in part why I wrote my recent article in the Linacre Quarterly, Why Oral Contraceptives Should Not Be Part of a Preventative Care Mandate. Because for the last 3 years, as I have been actually the only woman physician, one of the only physicians in my town that will not write birth control pills, I have realized that I need a secular language to talk about with my fellow Catholic physicians and regular physicians. I need to prove the case that contraception is not good for women. And I can't even refer to God about it, because a lot of these people don't even believe in God. So I have to make the case on a secular level, on a research level. And I have done that in that article, I believe. I mean, birth control, from all of the research, and I looked at over 100 research articles, and thank you especially for the work that Dr. Chris Kallenborn has done, because he was probably one of the first people to note the association with birth control use and later breast cancer. But it was my experience of having to talk to my fellow physicians and my own personal experience with treating a lot of young people. I mean, I have like 40 young women, 50 and younger, with breast cancer. And I'm saying to myself, why? Why is there all this breast cancer? I started really in-depth questioning these women. They all used birth control for about 4 to 10 years before the first full-term pregnancy. And when I started doing the research, I saw that reoccurring thread. It always came to be that all the studies showed increased risk of breast cancer when the woman used the birth control pill for at least 4 years before their first pregnancy. And not just breast cancer, Steve, but it's cervical cancer. When you use birth control, you increase your rates of cervical cancer, of human papillomavirus, of HIV, not to mention all the cardiovascular risks like the heart attacks, the strokes, the blood clots in the legs, the pulmonary emboli. And we've all heard about all these class action suits where, you know, the makers of Yaz and Yasmin and Ortho Everpatch, they're all being sued because this stuff is poison. This stuff is toxic.
Well, what is it? The International Agency for Research on Cancer? I'm not sure if that's
carcinogens, yes.
The birth control pill, and I assume all of its similar delivery methods for these hormones, the patch, the shot, whatever, the IUD, all are carcinogens.
Right.
They're first category one carcinogens, along with asbestos and smoking and so many things that we are already familiar with as carcinogenic.
It's crazy, but the president wants young women to have known class one carcinogens, which isn't just a Catholic thing. This is the International Agency for Research on Carcinogens. The worldwide respectable organization has declared estrogen and progesterone class one carcinogens, and our president and our Health and Human Services Secretary wants to make this not only available for all women, but free, and call it preventative care, which everybody thinks means it's good for me. I mean, if that's not diabolical, I don't know what is.
In other words, it's going to increase the cost of health care because more people are going to have access to these carcinogens, and they're going to get breast cancer and cervical cancer, and they're going to have strokes and heart attacks, and some of them are going to die probably.
Exactly.
And so the cost of health care is going to go up even more astronomically than it already has.
Exactly, and we're not even talking about the other things the pill does, like raise your blood pressure, so now you need a doctor's visit to manage your blood pressure, and now you need a blood pressure pill, and dyslipidemia, mm-hmm. it increases your cholesterol, and migraine headaches, now you need some migraine medicine, then you've lost your libido because the pill kills your libido. It just goes on and on and on. But to call this stuff good for people, to me, that is the ultimate injustice, and I don't know really how he's gotten away with that. And so I use all the energy I have in my little body to every day somehow get the word out that this is not, you know, this is not good medicine. This is not good for women in general. You know, and we also have the issue that this is an attack on religious freedom. It's two separate issues, so we have to make two separate arguments, I believe.
Mm-hmm. Why is the administration, why is our culture so committed to this contraception, birth control, sterilization, abortion? What's the driving, is there some driving ideology or desire or something that's causing this?
I mean, I think that, you know, the fears over world population back in the late 19th century with Malthus and the concerns that we were going to fall off the planet. But, you know, recently people like Steve Mosher have debunked those myths, which they are myths, because we have dying Italy and other places where people aren't even having enough children to replace themselves, and different countries are offering, you know, a bonus if you have a baby. And the sad thing is once the contraceptive mentality takes hold, abortions increase. Like, look at Russia. They have, like, an average of 8 abortions per woman. Once the contraceptive mentality really takes hold that I can do whatever I want with my body and I'm going to contracept and, you know, sex is not sacred and, you know, I have no relationship to my husband, then it's a very small step to I'm going to kill this fetus in the womb because it's not a baby, it's a fetus. We've changed that definition already. And so the contraceptive mentality is the seed ground for abortion to take hold. And once abortion takes hold, hey, you've got euthanasia at the end of life. You can take, you know, kick grandma off the ventilator. People don't realize, even if they really think that, okay, well, contraception's not that bad, abortion's not that bad, what's coming next? I mean, look at Nazi Germany. They started going for the gypsies and the Jews, and then they wound up getting, you know, the Catholics and the Lutherans. I mean, it starts, the culture of death starts by attacking life on one spectrum of the scale, if you will, and then it always progresses. The culture of death will not rest until life is not sacred, till life is attacked from conception, life is attacked at the end. So if it doesn't affect you now, say you're older, you're 50 or 60 listening to this program, you ought to be just as concerned as if you're currently, you know, making the decisions, should I use natural family planning or contraception? You know, life is sacred. God is in control. God is our creator. He's created us according to natural law. Contraception strikes at the heart of natural law. Natural law is something that God puts in our heart. We can use our common sense to discern natural law. Natural law comes from having a divine law. Contraception says, I don't want God's law. I'm my own creator. It's my body, not God's body. I can do whatever I want with it. It's the age-old apple in the garden. I'm going to make creation the way I want to. I'm going to take that apple even if God says I don't want to. But to talk to secular people about a God if they don't believe in God is very hard. Sometimes you have to appeal to the natural argument law. It's not good for you. This is why. It causes breast cancer. It's not good for the environment. Look, we know that, you know, estrogens are in the environment. They're affecting fish. They're causing excess estrogenation of fish. And so many other, you know, arguments that can be used to convince people that don't believe in God that these things are not good for us.
The bishops have called for a fortnight for freedom. And how is your diocese or your parish responding? What are you doing to help with this fortnight for freedom?
Well, we actually approached our bishop about 8 months ago when the HHS contraceptive mandate, we knew that it was going to be not reversed, and we offered our support and our help as physicians to stand up with him and to see how we could help the diocese. So any of you out there, physicians or medical people, you know, urge your physicians to stand strong with the diocese. Our bishop issued a wonderful statement in response to the USCCB statement that all parishes should prepare for the Fortnight of Freedom for the 2 weeks leading up to July 4th. To prepare for education resources, to prepare by fasting and praying, and to prepare by different advocacy actions. So my first advice is for people to contact their bishop, their Office of Family Life, their Office of Advocacy and Justice. Offer your help in whatever way. The second is go to your own parish priest and say, I want to help. Get on a committee. The third way is pray. There are certainly wonderful prayers out there on USCCB and other places. Pray and fast that this contraceptive mandate will be overturned. Fourthly, I would write, no matter what state, you know, you're in, whatever profession you're in, you know, write to your newspaper. When you see articles you don't agree with, write letters to the editor. Call into radio programs. Do whatever you can. Grow where you are planted. Do whatever you can in your little area of the woods, and you don't know who you will affect. God is so good. You just have to show him a little bit of willingness, and he will take your meager effort, and he will multiply it like the loaves. I have learned this in my own life. I would just, you know, whatever you can do, learn about it. Go to reputable websites like One More Soul. Go to USCCB, CatholicMedical.org. Get your information, get your education so that you can educate the people around you and offer services at your parish and your diocesan level. We're going to have a rally in Jacksonville, I think, this Friday, June 8th, which is not part of the Fortnight, but it is a Stand Up for Freedom rally. And that is not part of the Fortnight for Freedom, but people can also get involved in these Stand Up for Freedom rallies going all over the country.
Thank you, Rebecca, for those ideas. In fact, I am a member of my parish's worship commission, and I shared with them last night three of the articles that you personally have written. What's the big deal about birth control is one of those, and your confessions from an unwanted child. Both of these are very excellent, and I appreciate your taking the time to write those and make them available to one more soul. If they're not available on our website yet, they will be, so our listeners can go to One More Soul. We've actually got a mandate busting resources blog there, if you will, or a compilation of One More Soul's pamphlets and CDs and so forth that we think are particularly helpful for addressing the mandate. And then I think your letter that you wrote, dear friends, I just wanted to you to see this thread of discussion on some points related to the Health and Human Services mandate. It's such a beautiful, simple, one-page kind of a summary of your incredible Linacre Quarterly article on why oral contraceptive pills should not be a part of preventive care mandate. So I salute you and I thank you for your efforts to confront the mandate, not only in your own community, but through other media. Anybody that wants to pick up on that.
And may, if I may just interject, Steve, some people out there might not truly understand what preventative care is, and I would just like, if we have time, just to take a moment to explain.
Sure, please.
Mm-hmm. Oh, okay, so physicians are involved in preventative care, and these guidelines are usually found on places like the American Cancer Society website or the U.S. Preventative Task Force website, and it is so clear to me how dishonest this administration is with calling contraception preventative care. If you type in contraception to one of those websites that I mentioned, take USPTF, www.USPTF, U.S. Preventative Task Force, .com, and you enter the word contraception, you will come up with no recommendations, no preventative medicine recommendations for that class of so-called medicine. There are no preventative care recommendations. You see, preventative care is when a physician counsels somebody to stop smoking or stop drinking or eat better, eat a low-cholesterol diet, watch their salt, manage their blood pressure better, or to do mammograms to look for breast cancer, or when we perform pap smears to look for cervical cancer, or I do bone densities in my office to look for osteoporosis. And these are evidence-based measures which over time lead to lower disease in the long run because we're finding disease in its earliest stage or we're changing behaviors so that there's no disease at all. This is preventative care, you know, doing PAPs, giving immunizations to prevent flu or pneumonia. So writing a birth control prescription to prevent a child is not a disease. When did a child become a disease? But you see, to the Obama administration and to the people like Nancy Pelosi and Senator Boxer, this radical woman feminist ideology, a child is a disease. Pregnancy is a disease. A child is a burden. It's exactly opposite of our faith, where the child is a blessing. Ask Sarah and Abraham, was that the greatest thing that happened to them, a child? This is 180 degrees from our faith, but this one example gives you a look into their flawed mentality. Got to prevent pregnancy at all causes, because pregnancy is a big disease. Children are big risks, and so they look at this completely different. So to them, preventative care, birth control is preventative care in their warped, I would use the term, but if I was with them, with their secular ideology, but it is truly not. I mean, ask any infertile couple that's struggling with having a child, and if you gave them contraceptive counseling, they would shut you up, you know, they would leave the office. I mean, to them, a child is the ultimate. It's the best thing you could tell them that day that they're pregnant. That's, you know, a fertility is not a disease to them. It's the best day of their life when they're pregnant. So I just point this out because a lot of people might not know with medical mumbo-jumbo, you know, preventative care is a real field, and contraception was never called preventative care up until this administration deemed it so. Now, it wasn't like Obama changed the definition of preventative medicine. No, he used the Institutes of Medicine, which was his very much Planned Parenthood bought board of doctors on the IOM, the Institute of Medicine, to call it preventative medicine, but they didn't do so in the usual way because contraception was not considered preventive care. They knew that if they called it a contraceptive mandate, people like me might balk, but they figured if they called it preventative care mandate, everybody would think, oh, these things are good for us. Nobody can argue to a preventative care mandate. But you see, it's very dishonest. Words mean things. Just like when certain people changed the definition of life in 1970 from, you know, life begins at conception, which is when the sperm and the egg unite, to life begins now at implantation. And the two are very different. It's analogy, life begins at conception is when all of this cascade of systems and everything start to be created. It would be like the creation of Starship Enterprise. You know, somebody makes Starship Enterprise. That is what conception is like. But implantation is just like when the baby docks up to Starship Enterprise's fuel source. That's what happens during implantation. It's like a non-event. That's what they want to call the beginning of life. When Starship Enterprise docks up to a fuel pump. But the most things happen, the most momentous things happen at conception. And the American College of OBGYN changed the definition of that word back in 1970. Because why? Because they knew that a lot of contraceptive agents out there work by preventing implantation. And that's technically the abortion of a nine-day-old child, because usually it's a nine-day-old child that implants into the uterus. And they knew that contraceptives work that way. So, again, mm-hmm. we can change words at the drop of the hats because that has been our history for 40 years of doing so.
Now, you could call having children and breastfeeding as true preventive health care, could you not?
Yes. Yes, because having children lowers your rate of ovarian cancer, and breastfeeding lowers breast cancer, and breastfeeding is so good to prevent diabetes and heart disease and weight problems. So, yes, using the body as God intended is natural law, and you don't even have to believe in God to understand that using your body this way is what God intended, and when you use a car the way it's supposed to be intended with proper oil changes and the right kind of gas in the tank, it runs much better for much longer period of time. But when you abuse the car or you use it in ways that aren't intended, you get a lot of problems that occur earlier than it otherwise would have occurred.
I think Dr. Kellenborn claims that for every child a woman births, every full-term pregnancy, her risk of breast cancer drops by 10%. So, it's like if you want to do preventive health care, you need to not do contraception and sterilization and abortion. You need to be open to life and nurturing that child with the breast for exclusively for 6 months and longer than that, preferably. So the administration has it all mixed up.
They have it all mixed up, yes. And I would agree because Chris Kellenborn, his work, and Dr. Angela LaFranchi, too, you know, she actually details why contraception is so harmful and abortion is so harmful, because it's the breast lobules, you see, that once you reach 32 weeks of pregnancy, those breast lobules are matured in anticipation that they're going to be needed to create the breast milk for the baby. And the longer you breastfeed, the more of those type 2 lobules are matured. And when a cell is matured, it is resistant to carcinogens, resistant to radiation, resistant to toxic radicals, and resistant to things like hormones. So when you constantly are interrupting your pregnancy with abortion, or when you are stimulating your young, genetically susceptible breast tissue with hormones, which are known carcinogens, and you haven't had those cells matured and protected with actual pregnancies, you've got so many of these type 1, type 2 lobules that are immature, and that is why we are seeing the risk in the increased breast cancer. And for us to have this perfect model which explains why we have breast cancer, and for no one out there, very few people out there to be talking about it, it's really a crime.
Dr. Rebecca, there's been a huge push toward gay marriage, same-sex marriage. I know that's not part of the mandate, that hasn't been mandated yet, but I wondered if you saw any connection between this push for same-sex marriage and the push for universal access to contraception, sterilization, and abortion.
You know, I do, Stephen. I think that's so prescient on your part to see the correlation, because, again, it's not using your body as it was intended, and it's not obeying natural law. And I think that it's no accident that this president came out with his evolving status on this, you know, right, you know, 6 months after the Health and Human Service mandate, contraception abortion mandate came out either. I think he's got an agenda that he's trying to ram down our throats, and he's hoping that it just gets in quick and we'll be too confused and off balance. But I think it's exactly the same point. Firstly, I don't want to be accused of a bigot, because that's what the other side does. I have so many lesbian patients, for whatever reason, they come from all different cities. I have people that drive 2 hours to see me. They know I have a Catholic practice. When you come into my practice, you are greeted by a statue of the Blessed Virgin with miraculous medals there for the taking. It's not a question that they don't know what I feel. I have pictures all over my office of natural family planning, of women feeding their babies, breastfeeding, and, you know, women loving their babies, so they know exactly how I feel. They come to me because I am not critical. I treat them. I love them. I give them the best care. But when the subject comes up, they know my feelings. I have even had patients that want to know they want to know their cycles. They want to know when they're ovulating. I make sure it's not for some immoral purpose like IVF or artificial insemination, but they just want to know if they're ovulating, and if, you know, it's their right to know if their signs show that they're fertile or not. I try to make sure that I'm not helping them proceed in an immoral way, like with IVF. And if I find out they are, I try to convert their hearts. I try to draw their attention to how God initially wanted us to create life through that sacred, mystical act that we call intercourse. And then I draw their attention to how artificial insemination is done, with collection of sperm specimens in rooms and insemination of needles and catheters of the woman. And I try to draw a correlation with, okay, this one event is sacred and mystical and God's there and the loving of the spouses, and the other is in like this laboratory with three different people in three different rooms and gloves and, you know, injectors, and they realize, they get it. This is not what God intended.
Mm-hmm. Similarly, so they apparently have a innate hunger for the truth.
They do,
and maybe a longing deep down inside for that other life that they're missing.
Yes, and that inborn wanting to be a mother. I mean, I have so many lesbian patients that want to be a mother, and for whatever reason, they're embarking or they've been in this lesbian relationships, and you find out that they had estranged, you know, relationships with their mother, some deep hurt, you know, but the knowledge that they can be mothers in different ways, they can help their church, and with the hope, you know, to start a conversation that never ends, with my ultimate hope that God has, you know, his intentions for them, and that ultimately, like I did, break through of their blinders on their eyes, and to have some experience enlighten them so that they are able to choose the truth. The final thing about this homosexual problem is, you know, we were talking about using the body the way it was meant to be used. You know, when two men have intercourse, I cannot tell you the amount of anal trauma that leads to. And while we might not want to think about it and stuff, as a physician, I mean, that's my daily life. I go through exam after exam. The person, you know, in the homosexual relationship, the person that is acting like the woman, they suffer so. They have such trauma and such disease, and it's so not using the body as it is intended for. And, you know, why we can't talk about that as a society, you know, these things are shoved under the rug. Things like, you know, homosexual men are very promiscuous. The average homosexual man has something like 100 partners. When the HIV epidemic was in its full force, they traced people that had thousands of partners. You know, this is, even if they're in a committed relationship, they sometimes don't last. In fact, it's more the norm, they don't last. They'll be with a committed person for a couple, you know, weeks, months, but then they move on to the next person. Why do we want to condone that as the gold bar to reach for? It's not using the body the way it's intended, and it really, it's a lie that the sordid side of homosexuality is shoved under a rug, and only, you know, the Clay Aiken, the beautiful gay people that look perfect and beautiful, they're the ones that are on the screen, and the millions of people that just are so demoralized, and the rates of mental illness, the rates of substance abuse and alcohol use, this is the common thing that I see in the gay world, you know, domestic mm-hmm. violence. These are the things no one talks about, but they are there.
Mm-hmm. We praise God for the mercy and the compassion that you exhibit. You're imaging him so well. How can we help other doctors Catholic doctors in particular, to practice medicine according to the church's teaching, according to their own practice of the faith? So many of these Catholic doctors are practicing Catholics. They go to Mass on the weekend, and yet their medical practice does not conform to the teachings of their church. Do you have any thoughts on how these men and women can be brought to a Christ-centered healthcare?
Yes, I think the Catholic Medical Association is a wonderful organization, and just like earlier in the program, the model I gave you where Dr. Steve White, bless his heart, had tried for 20 years to get a real Catholic Medical Guild going, it's going to take mm-hmm. time. It's not just going to say, okay, I held one meeting, nobody showed up, that's it, I'm done. No, it's going to take perseverance. It's going to.
Don't we think that the bishops need to confront this scandalous situation? I think it's a scandalous situation.
Well, I don't know if it's a top down, but I know I'm a bottom up girl, and I think we just have to talk to our physicians, befriend them. I think Dr. Richard Fearing is correct when he says we have to write research. We have to be involved in research that convinces our fellow men, you know, even if it's not about God, we're doing the research that shows that there's problems with the secular way of doing medicine, and maybe that research will ultimately lead them back to God. So it's many different paths. You know, as Benedict says, how many paths are there to God? As many there are as people. It's going to be different for every person. But to mandate that bishops call physicians that are practicing, you know, Catholic physicians that aren't living up to the name, I don't know if that's going to work or not.
Okay. Well, Dr. Rebecca Peck, you've been a wonderful guest on the Quest for Culture of Life in America. You're doing great work. You're doing God's work, and we thank you for being on our program today. We're going to have to wrap it up and give the Mother Station a little time to do their thing. We want to invite all our listeners to contribute to Radio Maria and help us keep this wonderful institution going in our country and throughout the whole world. So, Dr. Peck, thank you so much for being with us.
God bless you, Steve, for your work.
And I look forward to communicating with you more and more in the coming weeks.
Good. Thank you.
Bye-bye. Let's close with St. Michael's prayer. We need St. Michael to defend us in battle. St. Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our defense against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And you, O Prince of the Heavenly Host, by the power of God, thrust into hell Satan and the other evil spirits who prowl the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. May God bless you.